Jesus, thank you. Isn't that glorious?
That is such a glorious, glorious song. I have an apology to make to John Wasilius tonight. I completely forgot this morning to mention that his wife Trudy is going into surgery for this Wednesday. She's getting a knee replacement. John, I'm so sorry, and extend my apologies to Trudy. She should have been prayed for this morning, and I completely forgot. So I want to do that right now. Let's just pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Dear Lord, we thank you for Trudy. We know she loves you. We know she trusts you. We know she walks with you, Lord. And we just pray for her now, Father, as she prepares to go in for surgery on Wednesday to have a knee replacement. Lord, please be with her. Father, encourage her and strengthen her and assure her of your love for her. Assure her of the fact that you are a sovereign God, even as we heard this morning, that you are sitting on your throne. Lord God, just be with her. She doesn't have to worry. She can live by faith and not by sight. And so, Lord, we leave her in your hands. We pray for John that he would be an encouragement to her. And we do pray for a speedy recovery. We leave her in your hands and the doctors as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, I just want to say this. You've heard of 9/11, right? Anybody here not hear of 9/11? Well, tonight is 1/11 for Tatiana and I. This is the first day of our 11th year being your pastor here tonight. Praise God. I had full intentions tonight on preaching on the book of Esther. I've got the sermon ready. I studied it all weekend. I studied it this morning before Sunday school. Actually, it's an hour long, so I don't want to scare you off for next Sunday night, but come prepared to sit for an hour next Sunday to hear that sermon. But tonight I thought what I would do is just share a testimony of what the Lord has done in my life. Some of you have been just coming to the church for a little while. You don't know really too much about me. You just know that I'm the pastor here and you see me on Sunday mornings. But you don't know what the Lord has done. And I want to bring glory to Christ. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. I just want to say this is his testimony in my life. It's not my personal testimony. It's a testimony of God's grace in my life. Some of you have heard this. I pray that you'll bear with me tonight. I do want to share some personal resolutions, and I've shared those with many of you before, and you may be getting tired of hearing some of these things. I hear them every single day in my life, and I'm not tired of hearing it. I need to hear it every single day in my life, and I just want to share some of these things with you. And I just want to start by sharing, that's why I asked Pastor Noel to read from Ephesians 2 tonight. Because Ephesians 2 is a great chapter talking about God's great grace in our lives and how He saves us. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home. I appreciated my Roman Catholic upbringing. I always believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I always believed that He was born of the Virgin Mary. I always believed that He died on the cross for my sins. I didn't really understand that. I always believed that He rose again from the dead. I always believed that the Bible was the Word of God. I always believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, but I did not know Jesus Christ. I did not know Him savingly. I was religious in one sense because I went to church with my parents, not because I wanted to go to church, but I went to church because they forced me to go to church. My father was an alcoholic, and I just want to say something here tonight. I hate alcohol with a passion. So if you get to know me, you're going to get to know that I can't stand it. I can't believe that some of our Christian young people are starting to entertain alcohol in their lives. I just can't believe that. It just boggles my mind. But that's just a pet peeve. It is a pet peeve. But my father was an alcoholic. He was very, very abusive towards my mom. He verbally abusive, physically abusive. I remember one time when I was a little boy, my father grabbing a hold of my mom. I think it was about 6 years old, throwing her to the couch, getting down on top of her, raising his fist and bring it into her face. He didn't actually punch her, but he pushed her face into the couch. And I remember trying to get between my dad and my mom, pushing my dad away. And my dad shoved me to the side. And I'd seen things like that as I was growing up. When I was 11 years old, my parents decided that they were no longer going to live with each other. They decided to separate. And so my mother, in the middle of the night, wrapped me up. 11 years old, she didn't really wrap me up. She just woke me up with my twin sister and said, "We're leaving." And I couldn't understand what was going on. I mean, I'm going to say something. You know what? I just want you to know that kids love their parents to be together. It doesn't matter if their parents fight. Well, it does matter. But they just want their moms and dads to be together. There's security there. And that's what I wanted. I wanted my parents to be together. I couldn't understand why we had to leave the house. So we went to live with my oldest sister for a little while. And in those next 3 years, from the time that I was 11 years old till the time that I was 14 years old, I was tossed back and forth between my mom's place and my father's place. My father was an adulterer when he was married to my mom, had many different women, and he had many different girlfriends in the time that they were separated. And I remember being at my dad's place one time, I think I was about 15 years old, and I remember looking at my dad shaving. And I just felt so sorry for him. My heart went right out to him. I just saw him there. I can picture that. I can take you to the place in Oshawa where he was living, this small little apartment, bent over this sink, shaving, looking at his face, and I'm just, in my heart, just grieving for my dad. And when I was about 14 years old, I ended up in the hospital. I had a pneumonia, and I was in the hospital for 2 weeks, and I remember my father coming to pick me up and driving me home, and he said to me, he said, Jacques, if we don't see each other anymore, I just want you to know that I want you to be a good man, something like that. I'm looking at my dad saying, why are you talking like this? I mean, my father and mother had tried, they'd been talking about reconciliation, but my mom didn't believe that my father had changed. She still thought that he was abusive, that he was still heavily involved with alcohol, and so she didn't accept him back. On October the 30th, 1976, probably one of the worst events that happened in my life occurred. My father took a shotgun, put it in his mouth, and pulled the trigger. He took his life. And I remember the two detectives coming to our house to tell my mother. I just saw these two men coming in suits, and I remember them walking in and telling my mom the news, and my mom coming out and just hysterically telling us that my father died, and I couldn't believe it. I just could not believe it. I was 14 years old. I was just entering into a stage of my life where I needed my dad, and I couldn't understand why he would have done something like that. I remember phoning his house so many times, hoping that he would answer the phone on the other side. I did it for almost a year, just calling my dad. I knew he was dead, but I didn't want to believe that, hoping that he would answer the phone, but he never did. Obviously, he was gone. And my mother decided, well, she started to blame herself for my father's suicide. And every single day for the next 2 years of my life, from the time that I was 14 till the time that I was 16, my mother was drunk. Just drunk. I would come into the house, she'd be on the floor. I'd have to pick her up and bring her to bed. And I could just tell as soon as I walked into the house, as soon as she opened up her mouth to talk, the way she spoke, I could tell that she'd been drinking. And the very first words out of my mouth were, Mom, you've been drinking again. And I became so angry, such an angry young kid, so angry. I was embarrassed to bring my friends to my house. I wouldn't let them come into my house because I didn't want them to see my mother in that condition. For 2 years, I didn't have anybody come into my house. I remember one night when I was 16, I was the only guy among my friends who had a car. I bought it from a Catholic priest when I was 15 years old, and actually, you'd sit there in my driveway when I was 50, turn it on, turn it off, drive back and forth in the driveway, and one day actually took it out without a license and drove around the block a couple of times, and my friends thought that was really cool, but my mother found out about it. She got really mad. Anyways, that's another story. But this one Saturday night, my friends came over to see me, and I stepped outside, and I remember just standing outside. It was a night, probably October, it was a very cold night, and I knew that my mother was drunk. She was in the living room when I walked out of the house. I was facing the house. My buddies were standing in front of me. And I remember seeing my mother get up in the living room. I could see her shadow. And I remember just watching her walk away. And then I saw her bedroom light come on over the garage. I had this driving, nagging call to get into that house. I didn't know why. I just had to get in there. And I remember just telling my friends, look, guys, I got to leave. I just got to leave. And I remember running into the house, running into the bedroom, opening the door, and finding my mother behind the door, trying to take her own life by cutting at her wrists. I remember grabbing my mom, throwing her on the bed, taking that instrument away that she was trying to use to take her own life. And I said, I can't take it. 16 years old, I just can't take it. I picked up the phone, called my aunt. My mother ended up in the psychiatric unit at Oshawa General Hospital. And that's where my life was going. I myself started to drink. I was 16 years old and I was drinking even though I hated alcohol. Listen, guys, I'm going to tell you this. When I was about 15 years old, I wanted to steal a car. I wanted to go to every single beer store that I could find in the city of Oshawa, break into that place and smash every beer bottle, every beer of alcohol that I could find. I was that angry with because I'd seen what it had done to my dad. I saw what it was doing to my mother. And listen, guys, as a police officer for 17 years, I saw what it did in the public. But God's grace, I didn't do that. You know, that's when God started to do a work in my life. By sovereign grace. Listen, guys, I was not looking for Jesus Christ. I was just an angry 16-year-old kid who was on his way to hell, living for myself, as we read tonight from Ephesians chapter 2, following the lusts and the desires of my own mind and heart, by nature an object of wrath, without even realizing it. And I remember that the Catholic Church had this retreat called CORE, which was Christians and Others Retreat, and the priest said, listen, Jacques, would you like to go on this retreat? And I asked him, I said, are there going to be girls there? And he said, yeah. I said, well, great, mark me down, I'm going to be there. And I went on this retreat. You know, not once did they speak to me about my sin or about my need for salvation. They didn't tell me that Jesus Christ saves, nothing like that. But something happened to me on that weekend. I started to have this gnawing question just eat away at my mind. And the question was this, when you die, are you going to heaven? And I couldn't believe why I was thinking that. It just came into my life. So I remember after that weekend going to see the priest and asking the priest, I said, Father Frank, I said, when I die, am I going to heaven? He said, Jacques, if you keep on coming to the church and keep on confessing your sins to me, try to do your best, you'll probably have to go to purgatory for a while, and then maybe at some point God will let you in heaven. And I remember saying, that's not good enough for me. It was so bad, I needed to have an answer. And I remember walking away from his house, walking down to my house, in the south end of Oshawa. I could take you to the exact place where I prayed the very first sincere prayer I ever prayed in my life. I remember looking up into the sky and saying, God, if you exist, you got to show me how to get to heaven. My mother ended up getting saved. I don't know what you think of Benny Hinn, but God used him in a rally in Oshawa when he started out preaching the gospel. God used him to save my mother's soul. And she changed. I couldn't believe it. I had a friend who was a Christian, and his father was raising up three kids on their own. He every time I walked in, his wife had left him, and so he was raising these three kids on his own. Every time I walked in there, Ron's dad, Mr. Lagerquist, he attends Calvary Baptist Church. Every time I see him, I thank him for what the Lord did in my life through him. But he would be playing the piano, singing hymns, he'd be reading his Bible, and my heart was being drawn, just drawn, not to him because he was a dad, but drawn because I knew there was something different about him, and I would ask him questions, and he would share the gospel with me. I just want to say this, men, for those of you who have young teenagers, don't be ashamed to bring your Bible out when your kids' friends are coming over. God used that in my life. I remember I would walk out of that house and I would just laugh with my buddies about the fact that Ron's dad is a holy roller. Boy, oh boy, it's got to be tough living in a house like that. But in my heart I was saying, I want it. I want it. My oldest brother ended up getting saved. And anyways, to make a long story short, God started to do this amazing work in my life. I began to understand what the gospel was. I remember one night, again, when I was about 17, a little bit over 17 years old, all my friends didn't come to see me again. Remember, I was the only guy with a car. It was a Pontiac Parisienne with a bench seat in the front. I could fit 10 guys in that car. Like I told you this morning, 10 guys in a car. I could fit 10 guys in a car. And I would fit them all, and they would all come to see me. And this particular Saturday night, they did not come. They didn't come, and I remember going to all the locations that we always hung out with, and I couldn't find them. And I remember that my brother was over at my sister's house, and I wanted to ask him about whether or not I was going to be deceived by this Antichrist that was coming. I didn't want to be deceived by this guy. I heard about Antichrist, and I didn't want to be deceived by him. So I remember going to see my brother, and I said, Bob, I said, how am I going to know who this Antichrist is? Like, I've been hearing about this Antichrist that's going to be able to perform miracles. And I just heard all these things. And Bob said this, very wise words that the Lord put in his mouth. My brother doesn't walk with God anymore. But he said, you will never know the Antichrist until you know Jesus Christ. He said, Jacques, you need to get saved. You need to go home and get down on your knees and ask Christ to save you. Well, guys, I'm going to tell you something. That was in October of 1978. I drove my car so fast. I remember walking down into that room at 1527 Lakeside Street, getting down on my knees, and for 3 hours, God dealt with me. And I trusted in Christ by grace. And I walked out of that room a new creature in Christ. The Lord saved me. He changed me instantly. Just changed me. You would not have wanted to know me at 17 years old. I could have cussed the wallpaper off a wall. The Lord changed me completely. And things went really well for a little while. For about a year or 6 months, things went really, really good. But I didn't understand that I needed to go to church. I'd never been raised as a Christian. I didn't understand that I needed to read the Bible. I didn't know any of those things. My brother was gone. My mother was just a new believer. I didn't know any of those things. So after about 6 months, without growing in grace, without understanding that I needed to pray and attend a Bible-believing church where the gospel was preached, I started to slip away. And I slipped away and started doing the same things that I did for my whole life. And for about a year, I was living like that, but I was so discouraged. And one night I remember just walking into a field and saying, God, I am so sorry. And I remember walking into this field, getting down on my knees and saying, Lord, please, I give you my life. I need to live for Christ. I need to live for Christ. And I made a decision at that time that I was going to go to Bible school because I didn't know what the Bible taught. And I only planned on going for 1 year. So I went to Ontario Bible College, took their 1 year special. And while I was there for that 1 year, I was so, so encouraged that I decided to stay for 5 years and get a degree in theology, which I did in pastoral study. But I didn't go to Bible school because I sensed God's call to the ministry. I went to Bible school because I wanted to know the Scriptures. It was in 1982 that I met this great lady sitting in the front. And other than the Lord Jesus Christ, she has been the best thing that has happened to me in my life. She is my best friend. She's a great lady. And God has given us two great sons. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. My son Joshua, my son Nathan, love the Lord. I don't deserve it. I thank the Lord for them all the time. Pray for them all. He's given me a great daughter-in-law. And I just praise God for that. Well, during my time at Bible school, there was a little Baptist church in the south end of Oshawa that needed a pastor. And so one of my friends told me, Jacques, you live in Oshawa. You should be going to that church. You should be preaching there. I was 19 years old. I'd never preached a sermon before in my life. I didn't know how to preach. Just my first year of Bible school, how do I preach? I can't preach. I don't know the Bible well enough to preach. I remember going to the church the first Sunday, and he looks at me and says, next Sunday morning, you're preaching. This old Ukrainian guy, he says, you're preaching. And I said, okay. And I said, I don't know what to do. I went to see Pastor Crawford at Calvary Baptist Church, and I said, Pastor Crawford, I don't know how to make a sermon. How do I develop a sermon? He gave me some tips. I preached my very first sermon, believe it or not, from James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26, on evidences of true faith. And I don't know how I did. I can't remember. I look back at some of those old sermons and I say, I can't believe I preached those things. I just can't believe. But anyways, I preached there and I stayed there from 1981 all the way to 1987, preaching Sunday after Sunday. When I couldn't preach, if somebody came in, I was basically their pastor. But around 1986, I really began to struggle with the call of God. I didn't know that God had called me into ministry. I'd read Spurgeon's book, Lecture to My Students. I'd read that chapter on the call to ministry. It really floored me. I didn't go to Bible school because I sensed God's call. I didn't go into ministry because I sensed God's call. And so I decided that I was going to leave that. If I didn't know that God had called me to ministry, I couldn't stay there. And so I decided that I would join the Durham Regional Police Department. I put my application in. Out of 3,000, they hired 14, and I was one of the 14. So I remember leaving that church, not leaving the church, but leaving that church and becoming a police officer. I was a patrol officer for 10.5 years in the town of Whitby, and then I became a sexual assault investigator for 1 year with our major crime unit. And then for 6 years, 6.5 years after that, I was a use of force instructor where I taught defensive tactics to the police officers of Durham Region. It was about 11 years into my police career that we had just built a house out in the country, and it was in 1997, and it was the most depressing summer that I've ever had in my life. I remember sitting on that front porch at 44 Second Drive one day and sensing in my heart that God was calling me to ministry, but that nine question came back. How do you know, Jacques? How do you know God's calling you? How do you know that? And that started, guys, a 6-year process of intensely seeking after God. Tatiana can tell you this. I would work 10 to 12 hours a day, come home, have supper, play with the kids for a little while, but then after an hour or two, go out on those country roads way up there in Nestleton, and for hours, seek the face of God for the knowledge of His will. That lasted 6 years of just seeking His face. I didn't do it every single day, but constantly seeking the face of God. And I began to understand that God may work in mysterious ways in some people's lives, but His normative work to call men into ministry included four things. Number one, gifts, desire, confirmation, and trust. So I had to struggle with those areas. Number one, in terms of gifts, did I have the spiritual gifts that were required for pastoral ministry? And I had to identify what those gifts were, gifts of preaching and teaching and shepherding and exhortation. And I had to ask myself the question, did I have them? And how did I do that? I had to look inside myself, look at my life, and have external confirmation from God's people. And I had to wrestle through that. The second one was desire. Did I have this desire to become a pastor? Because the Bible says, he that desires the office of overseer desires a noble task. But that really confused me because I know how, it confused me because I know how deceptive my own heart is. And I was wondering, Lord, is this something that I'm doing or is this something that you're doing? And I don't know which one's which. Is it you or is it me? And the only way I resolved that was the 6.5 years that I was seeking the face of God showed me that this had to be something that God was doing inside of me. It had been the constant subject of my prayers. It never stopped. And my desire to be a police officer was waning away. And the third one was confirmation, the confirmation of God's people, and especially the confirmation of my own local church. That is an imperative test. I understood that if my local church did not see the call of God on my life for pastoral ministry, then I had to reevaluate myself. And so I remember going to my pastor, David Daniels. You know who he is. Many of you have heard him preach. He's preached here before. He's a godly man, a great pastor. I remember saying, David, I didn't call him David back then. I said, Pastor Daniels, do you think God's called me? He said, Jacques, I've seen God's hand on your life from the moment that I've met you. Of course God has called you. You just haven't opened up your eyes yet. And then the last one was this regarding trust and obedience. Just this step of faith. God was touching my life. It was about 17 years into my police career. I'm just going to share this. You guys have heard this dream before about me on that mountaintop and looking down and seeing this raging river. God telling me to jump off the mountain in my dream. And I'm arguing with God 3 times. No, I'm not going to jump off this mountain. If I jump off this mountain, I'm going to die. And God does that 3 times. And at the end in my dream, I end up jumping off the mountain, experiencing a release that I'd never experienced before in my entire life. And then God gets a hold of me and says, now I have you where I can use you. I remember sitting in my office at the use of force section of the police department, and that dream came back to me. It was almost like the Lord saying, Jacques, I want you to jump. I want you to sell your house. I want you to quit your job. My kids were small. I wanted to provide for my children. Who is ever going to want to have me be their pastor? Who is going to want that? It was plaguing my mind. And what happens if I get there, and in 6 months they say, there's the door. We don't want you here anymore. I was terrified. Guys, I have faced dangerous criminals who tried to hurt me badly. And I've been afraid, but I'm never more afraid than I was. And I was that day sitting in that office wrestling with God. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to jump. Whatever you want, I'm going to jump. It was just about 2 or 3 weeks after that, that Bruce Kovac from this church, now I knew Bruce on the police department because he was a Christian and I was a Christian. We always talked to each other. And he was sharing with me some of the events that were taking place in this church. This church went through a bad storm in 2002, 2003, a terrible storm. And I tried to encourage Bruce and as much as I could. And I remember him coming to me and saying, Jacques, we'd like you to preach. We'd like you to come. We don't have a pastor right now. We'd like you to come and preach. I remember coming here and knowing what had happened at the church, September the 19th, 2003, on a Sunday night, and I preached from Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, run the race with perseverance. Tried to encourage the small group of believers that were there to keep on running. Mary was there. Bob Abbott was there. Actually, Bob got up and gave a book report on Spurgeon. I don't know if you remember that, Bob. I said to Tatiana on the way home, there's a guy that I know I'm going to like if I ever get to see him again. And I remember, After I preached that sermon, Bruce came to see me about a week after that and said, we'd like you to go through the process. We'd like you to start the process with Newcastle. And I was terrified because I understood what that meant. And I said, yeah, Bruce, okay, we'll do it. Anyways, to make this story again shorter than it is because it's going on long. Over the next 6 to 8 months, I went through the process. John was on that committee and so was Janice and others on that committee. And just going through that whole process, and finally towards the end, October of 2003, October the 5th, 2003, in this auditorium, you had bought the building in September of 2003, October the 5th, 2003, at this time, probably, And it was around this time, Tatiana and I were here sharing our testimony. And we walked out. We had chosen a number in our minds. Nobody knew that number. You had to have 75% to be the pastor here of the people's votes. And I remember saying to Tatiana, we had picked 91%. I said, I'm not going for anything less than 91%. I'm not going to do that because, I mean, I haven't been in ministry for 17 years. God, you got to make this so clear to me. And I remember after we left, we took the boys to McDonald's. I don't know if you remember that, Nathan, but we went to McDonald's. And then we went back home to Nestleton. And by the time we got home, there was a phone call. And Bruce had left a message on the phone that the vote had come back at 100%. And we were so excited. And we've been here ever since. And I got to say that these 10 years that I have been your pastor have been blessed years. When I first sat down in that office 10 years ago, I remember looking at my computer and saying, Lord, what am I going to say to these people? I have no idea what I'm going to say to these people. I still sometimes sit down at that computer and say, Lord, what am I going to say to these people? I still struggle with that. But it's been a good 10 years. I don't know what the Lord's plans are for the future, but I do know one thing, guys. I do know one thing. This church is only going to move forward if we are a people of prayer, purity, passion, and preaching. Those four P's. The only way this church is going to go forward is if we're a church like that. If our elders hold to those things, if our deacons hold to those things, if you people hold to those things, we will see our church move forward. We need to move forward on our knees. We need to move forward on the gospel and on the cross of Jesus Christ. I just want to share just for a few minutes statements of personal and pastoral pledges that I make every single day of my life. You've heard this before. Some of you have not heard this before. But they have revolutionized not only my personal life, but my pastoral ministry. Every single day I make 9 daily resolutions. Every day. There is not a day of my life that goes by where I do not make these resolutions. Number one, every day I resolve to submit my mind to Jesus Christ. Romans 12 verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I resolve to submit my mind to Jesus Christ every single day. Do you remember that story of Jesus in the temple? Do you remember that story in John chapter 2? Jesus walks into the temple. What does he find? He finds that they've turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. And what does Jesus do? He makes a whip out of cords, doesn't he? He knocks over these tables. He drives these people out. And he says, you have made my house or my Father's house into a den of thieves. It ought to be a place of prayer. And I understand that I am the temple of God, and I need to make that whip inside myself. If anything unclean comes into this temple in my thoughts, and I need to be as violent as Jesus Christ was to drive those thoughts out of my head that have no place to be there. So I submit my mind to Christ. I submit my eyes to Jesus Christ every day. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Guys, we need to make sure that our eyes only look at those things that please God. I'm probably speaking to you men more than I am to you women, but even women have problems with the things they look at, right? Anything that your eyes are attracted to that take you away from being the person that God wants you to be, whether it's wealth or whether it's that person's cottage, or whether it's pornography, whatever it is, we need to submit our eyes to Christ. Every single day of my life, I also submit my words to Christ. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. It says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Every day I say, Lord, I lay my tongue on the altar today. Give me the grace not to speak evil. Give me the grace to only say those things that I know that I should say. I stumble in so many ways. I stumble here so many times. Guys, I submit my tongue to Christ. I submit my attitudes to Jesus Christ. That is so huge. It is so huge. Of all of these things, I think that I struggle most with my attitudes. The Bible says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's what it says. I should have the attitude of Jesus Christ, a servant, right? My attitudes can be so ugly, so wicked, so evil, so selfish. All kinds of bad attitudes come up inside of us every day, right? In marriage, in your relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, we develop bad attitudes. Attitudes of bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy. All those ugly things that live inside of us. Every single day I need to submit my attitudes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Surrender my attitudes to Him, because if there's an ugly attitude inside of me, God's Spirit is not going to use me. I submit my attitudes to Christ. I submit my desires to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So my desires, I submit them to Christ. My motives, this is huge. Why do I do what I do? Even as a pastor, do I do it for my glory or for God's glory? I submit my motives to Christ. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And some of the most dangerous places can be places of ministry where you're standing in front of other people because you may not be seeking God's glory. I need to submit my motives to Jesus Christ every day that I would only bring glory to Christ. I submit my affections to Christ every day. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." And in loving God first, I must not love this world or the things that are in this world. So I submit my affections to Jesus Christ. Every day I submit my will to Christ. Jesus going a little further into the garden. Guys, listen, I just got to tell you this. When I was at the Thirsty for God conference in BC, I preached on Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And you know what I did? I linked that verse and I brought that verse into the Garden of Gethsemane. I said, "I want you to see a picture of Jesus Christ in His humanity." What does He do? He walks into the garden knowing what lies before Him. He takes His three disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. What did He say to them? He says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow." He says, "Stay here and watch with me." And what does Jesus do after that? He goes further into the garden. And what does He pray? He says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me." And then He resolves to surrender His will to the Father. Jesus struggled in that garden, understanding what lie before Him. And He brings Himself in His will under the will of the Father. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." He led the way for us. Did He not? Did He not lead the way for us? Did He not teach us what that means to surrender your will to Christ? Not what you want, but it's what God wants. And then finally, I submit my body to Christ. The Bible says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body." That has revolutionized my Christian life. I've been doing that for at least 20 years. 20 years. It has revolutionized my Christian life. If you don't do that, I'm going to challenge you as your brother in Christ, and I'm going to challenge you as your pastor. Resolve to make those daily resolutions to Christ. That's what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice. It's going to heal your marriage. It's going to heal your relationships with other people. If you surrender your mind and your eyes and your words and your attitudes and your desires and your motives and your affections and your will and your body to God and to His Word, it will change your life. And if you resolve to do that every single day, it'll revolutionize your Christian life. We run into problems when we are not willing to surrender ourselves in one of those areas of our lives. That's where we run into trouble. When there's rebellion in one of those areas of our lives. Now guys, every single day I fail in those nine areas. But I keep short accounts with God and confess those sins and turn away from them. Those are personal pledges. Let me just share five pastoral pledges that I make every day. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2 says this, "This is how one should regard as the servants of Christ and the stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." That's what Paul's saying. People should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what he's saying. That's what the apostles were. They were servants of Christ. That's what pastors are. Servants of Christ, stewards of God's mysteries. And then Paul says this, if you're serving the Lord in ministry, he says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So I resolve to make these five pledges as a pastor. Number one, that I will be faithful in preparation. In preparation. The Bible says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I'm going to say something you hear tonight, and maybe just because of me, but I know what I'm like. I know what I'm like. It takes me, guys, at least 15 to 20 hours a week to prepare for Sunday morning. It takes me at least 15 hours to prepare for Sunday night. 30 hours of my week is spent in that room or even in my room at home preparing for ministry, preparing for preaching the Word. Some guys can get up after 2 hours of study and preach like an angel. I can't. I can't. God has wired me in a certain way. I can't do it. The Bible says Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I've made a resolution that every single day, by God's grace, I'll be faithful in my preparation. Secondly, I've resolved that I not only will be faithful in preparation, but also in proclamation. The Bible says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus will judge the living and dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Preach the word, he says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Because the time is coming when people are not going to put up with sound doctrine. They're not going to do it. That day is upon us, even now. They're going to gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. They'll turn aside to myth. But Paul says, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. How? By preaching the word. Preaching the word. That's what's going to cause this church to grow. If the word is preached, the church is going to grow. If the word is not preached, the church is going to die. It's going to die. We need to be faithful in preparation. We need to be faithful in proclamation and proclaiming the hard truths of the gospel in a society that's going to hate us for it. But we got to preach the word. Number three, I've resolved to be faithful in prayer. In prayer. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin. And I'm running out of batteries, but that's okay. This one's going to go on. Faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. If we don't bathe everything we do in this ministry in prayer, friends, as a body of Christ, we are standing against the wind. Unless the Lord builds this house, we labor in vain who try to build it. Preaching is critical, but preaching without prayer is empty. It is empty. If we want to see that church back there filled with people that are being converted and saved, I'm not denying the fact that we must work, but listen, if we work without praying, we are building our own house and we are going to labor in vain. God Himself has commanded us to pray, and we need to pray. I resolve to be faithful in practice. Practice how I live my life as a pastor. Paul gives this list of qualities for those that are elders. He says, if anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome but not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. As an elder in this church, I need to be above reproach. I resolve, I ask God, please, Lord God, I want to be, you know, guys, I pray this all the time. God, I want to be the best man that I can be. I want to be the best husband that I can be. I want to be the best father that I can be. And I want to be the best pastor that I can be. And I know, guys, I'm going to tell you, I know that I'm going to fail some of you people. I know that. But I'm going to do my best to be as best of a shepherd as I can in this church. And if I have failed you at some time, I apologize for that. I can't always sometimes know what's going on in your lives, and I probably haven't been there for some of you like I should have been. And I wrestle with those things in terms of preparation and all those kinds of things, and just pray that God helps me to continue to be wise. And finally, I resolve myself to be faithful in perseverance. Perseverance. Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, and we all need to live like this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Faithful in preparation, faithful in proclamation, faithful in prayer, faithful in practice, faithful in perseverance. You need to adopt some of these things in your own lives. Making those daily resolutions to submit those 9 areas of your life to Christ is good. If you're involved in any kind of ministry, making some of these 5 resolutions part of your life as well. That you're going to live a life that's above reproach. Doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school, if you are collecting the offering, if you are on a worship team, are you living your life above reproach? Are you seeking the face of God? Are you going to be faithful in all those things? I think God's got some great things in store for us in the future. And I know the devil wants to destroy this church. I know that. I know that, guys. I know the devil wants to come in this place and he wants to destroy it. He wants to destroy it, but we must resist him. And we must be the men and the women that God calls us to be. I don't know what the Lord's got in store for us in the future. I don't know. But like I said this morning, guys, we need to live by faith, right? We need to live by faith, not by sight. We need to put our trust in God and be the men and women that God wants us to be. God has called us together as a body, as one body in Christ. Let's bear with each other, love each other, forgive each other, pray for one another, encourage one another, and move together hand in hand. You willing to do that with me? And see what the Lord's got in store for us for the next 10, 15, 20 years? I don't know how long. Well, amen. Let's do it together. To God be all the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Father, we humble ourselves before you tonight and thank you for your goodness and kindness in our lives. Father, thank you for who you are, especially. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the praise. You alone are worthy. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. I praise you for this place. I thank you for this church. I see your hand at work in the lives of men and women and young people in this place, and I give you all the glory and the praise for it. Father, would you keep us? Just keep us. Keep your hand upon us, Lord. Give us the grace to love you more than we love ourselves and to love each other deeply from the heart. Lord, help us to take up our crosses every single day and follow Jesus Christ individually and collectively as the body of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless this ministry no matter what lies before us, even if it's persecution. Help us to be faithful to Christ. Help us to be faithful to the Word. Help us to pray for those who persecute us and to do good to those who malign us and hurt us. Father, help us to live this Christian faith out. We commit our future into your hands. Thank you for these last 10 years and my life and Tatiana's life and my family's life in this church. And I don't know how long you'll have us here, Father, but for whatever length of time, I pray that you would continue to keep your hand in this church. We love you, Lord, and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.